Faculty debate here at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. Sean Madden dared me to say, let's get ready to rumble. I did refer to this as the first annual because we hope this is something that we do in future years as well. And I should say that this was not begun by the faculty or administration. The student leadership team really wanted to pull this off, and they have been the guiding force behind it, encouraging us all along. And Brian Rolf is the one who originally got that started, and all the student leadership team had input in that. So I want to recognize them and thank them at this point for putting this all together. So let's give thanks to our student leadership team and to Brian Rolf. And I should recognize our hecklers or cheerleaders here also at the front so that they can get that all out of their system to begin with here. They asked me to moderate, serve as moderator, and so I wrote down a month or two ago in my calendar this event and then put in parentheses to moderate. And then a week or two later, I was amused when I looked back at my calendar and saw this event on the calendar. And I saw faculty debate, and I read, instead of moderate, I read moderate. And I want to assure you from the beginning that none of the people on the podium here are moderate in their belief about the Bible. Instead, we believe the Bible passionately and are passionately committed to its truthfulness and trustworthiness. And yet, in the parameters of that kind of theology, there's still room for disagreement on certain issues, and the one we will discuss tonight is one of those. I want to introduce our participants tonight. Greg Harris is a professor here over in the college, and he is originally from North Carolina, earned his BA at Campbell University, and then went to Talbot Theological Seminary out west to earn his Master of Divinity and Master of Theology degrees, and then went to Dallas Theological Seminary to earn the Doctor of Theology degree. Stephen Kovac earned his Bachelor of Arts at the University of Michigan and then went on to earn his Doctor of Jurisprudence degree from Drake University School of Law. And Dr. Kovac, I just, as I prepared this, it was a great temptation for me to tell some of my lawyer jokes, but I will refrain from doing that. Brother Steve did, in fact, serve as a lawyer in the Judge Advocate General's office, as a JAG lawyer, before God called into the ministry. And then he went off to Southwestern Seminary, where he earned the Master of Divinity, and then to Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where he is completing now a PhD there in theology. You may be wondering, what is the prize that we will give for the winner? I thought, because of the subject of our debate tonight, the most appropriate prize would be to allow the winner to participate in the rapture before the tribulation. And you know, I can't think of a more appropriate thing. After all, you know, it's a pretty bad thing to have to endure the wrath of God for 7 years on the earth, and so that's a great incentive to win the debate. As I prayed about this event, a scripture that came to mind I'd like to use to introduce our time together is 2 Timothy 2:15. I'd like to read it from the International Standard Version, a version that will be released in a week or two now. Our own professor, David Allen Black, served as the New Testament editor for that translation. And this is what that verse says. Do your best to present yourself to God as an approved worker who has nothing to be ashamed of as he teaches the word of truth correctly. Why do we emphasize theological precision by having a debate such as this tonight? Is it merely because we think it's so important to be correct, to be right, or to best someone else in an argument? I think this verse tells us. It tells us, first of all, that it is important that we teach correctly. There are those listening to our teaching and preaching. They depend on us to teach the Word of God correctly. The text says, as he teaches the Word of truth correctly. Secondly, this is important. This theological precision is important because of our identity as workers. We're called workers here. It's not just that we might know correct truth. It's that we might work for the Lord in the correct way. We're intended not just to think correctly, but to live righteously. And the way we think affects the way we will live. Because of the importance of teaching correctly, because of our identity as workers, and third, because of the inevitability of God's judgment. Did you hear? Do your best to present yourself to God as an approved worker. Ultimately, the issue is not whether we can best someone else in a theological argument. The issue is where we will stand when we stand before God. What will he think of the way we have related ourselves to his word and how we have believed? With that in mind, let's open our time together with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, for its perfection. And yet, Lord, we know that we are imperfect. And we are seekers searching for greater understanding of your word. And we know, Lord, that just as your Holy Spirit has inspired your word, your Holy Spirit is there to be the helper and the teacher that we might understand its truth and live it and teach it. And with that in mind, Father, help us to give full attention to the debate tonight and help those who will participate in it, that ultimately, when we stand before thee, you might be pleased with the way we have studied your word. In all things, Lord, as we relate to your word, help us to do our best. Would you sing with me? I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you of the debate are as follows. First of all, we determined the order of the participants by lot. Not having lots available, we flipped a coin, and Dr. Harris won the toss, and so he has elected to go second. Each participant will have 10 minutes to present his view, and then the other participant will present his view for 10 minutes. Then each will have 10 minutes for rebuttal. And then each will have 5 minutes for counter-rebuttal. After that, the faculty will have the opportunity to ask questions, and the length of that questioning period will be at the discretion of the moderator. And after that time of questioning, each participant will have 2 to 3 minutes to conclude his position at that point, and then we will conclude the debate. And by the way, before I forget it, let me remind you that after the debate is over, we have desserts, ice cream, and so forth over in the multipurpose room of the Ledford Center, and I hope to remind you of that as we conclude. So Dr. Harris has chosen to go second instead of first, and so we recognize Professor Kovac to begin our debate, and he'll have 10 minutes. I'll have the timer, and if the time is up, I will knock on the desk and get your attention.
Good evening. Eschatology is the most difficult doctrine in Christian theology to adequately define and provide definitive conclusions. Dr. James Leo Garrett III lists 4 difficulties in studying eschatology. First, there is the problem of futurity. While other doctrines can rely on past and present experience as well as biblical materials, eschatology depends on interpreting future events couched in present understandings. Second, there are different methods of interpreting the Bible. Eschatological passages are apocalyptic literature in which a variety of methods of interpretation are advocated. In fact, as we shall discuss, the hermeneutic employed tends to govern the resulting eschatological doctrine. Third, there is no systematic treatment of eschatology in the New Testament, so that our attempt to correlate numerous and diverse passages is difficult. Fourth, there is a danger of extremism in which there can be either a dogmatic certainty that results in hostility towards those who hold other views, or an indifference that can lead to the secularization of the gospel. We begin with these comments because we believe that this type of discussion has a tendency to divide evangelicals who are orthodox in their faith. The key common understanding to all evangelicals is a belief in the literal second coming of Christ as the blessed hope, Titus 2:13, of both individual Christians and the church. The particular timing and order of events are secondary, and while not unimportant, should never be the basis of calling a different millennial view a heresy. While we will only be focusing on premillennialism in this debate, it is important to remember that amillennialism and postmillennialism are legitimate historical views of Bible-believing Christians throughout the history of the church. When I was asked to participate in this debate, it was explained that I would defend the view of historic premillennialism. Historic premillennialism can be defined by looking at its two separate parts. First, premillennialism means that Christ's literal second coming will precede his physical thousand-year reign on earth. Second, this premillennialism is historical because it maintains a single, unfolding plan of God for God's people that embraces both Israel and the church as the one people of God. This is in sharp contrast to dispensational premillennialism, where God has two distinct purposes expressed in the formation of two peoples who maintain that distinction throughout eternity. A historic premillennialist is opposed to dispensational premillennialism's desire to separate Israel and the church, but can hold either a pre-tribulation or a post-tribulation view. While I am generally agnostic as to which view is correct, I am happy to advocate the post-tribulational position. It is important, however, to discuss hermeneutical issues that result in differing interpretations in eschatology. Citing Bible texts does not resolve whether a particular eschatological view is the biblical view, because texts have to be interpreted. Rather, since both positions are based on the authority of the Bible, how we use texts of Scripture becomes crucial. The major problem with dispensational premillennialism is its insistence that all verses must be interpreted literally, including Old Testament prophecies being literally fulfilled in the exact manner the Old Testament describes them. This means, quote, Jews who will be living on earth in earthly bodies when the millennium begins, and to those who will be born during that period, will fulfill the promises made to Israel that remained unfulfilled during the millennium, prior to the millennium. These include possession of the land, Genesis 15:18 to 21, prosperity in the land, Amos 9:11 to 15, and the blessings of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31 to 34. This also includes a reinstitution of the Old Testament temple and its practices, right down to the sacrificial system, Ezekiel 40 to 48. By dividing Israel and the church under this literal hermeneutic, dispensationalists separate the people of God. The effect is to privilege the Old Testament and fit the New Testament into this literalist system. The non-dispensationalist, on the other hand, forms his or her eschatology by the explicit teaching of the New Testament, which explicitly says that Jews and Gentiles are in fact one people of God, Ephesians 2, and that Old Testament practices have been eliminated because, quote, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, being founded on better promises, Hebrews 8:6. And, quote, by calling the covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear, Hebrews 8:13. Instead of envisioning separate programs and peoples, the New Testament sees Israel as part of the one people of God, for Abraham is the father of all who believe, Romans 4:11. All who believe share the faith of Abraham, Romans 4:16, and are Abraham's offspring, Galatians 3:19, or sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. If Abraham is the father of spiritual people, and all believers are sons of Abraham, then it follows that they are all Israel, spiritually speaking, Galatians 6:16. For the circumcision, the true church in Philippians 3:3, are not those who are Jews outwardly, but those who have their hearts circumcised inwardly, Romans 2:29. Old Testament prophecies related to the second coming are fulfilled, but their fulfillment is in a figurative rather than a literal sense. They are fulfilled in ways that give priority to the New Testament. Example, Ezekiel 40-48 is a figurative presentation of the presence of God accompanied by the centrality of worship in the New Jerusalem. This does not mean that the prophet's vision was false, but rather fulfilled in ways unforeseen by the Old Testament and Jews. While Ryrie and other classic dispensationalists maintain that there was a literal fulfillment of Old Testament texts related to the first coming of Jesus as a justification for their views on the second coming, in fact, messianic Old Testament texts that cover the fulfillment of the first coming were not, in fact, literally fulfilled, but figurative applications of New Testament authors who were inspired. Example, Isaiah 53. In the same way, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies will be obtained in figurative ways based on the principles of the New Testament. While we could expand on this basic thesis, we must forge ahead to the tribulation issue. While agreeing that there will be a literal millennium of 1,000 years, Revelation 21-6, and that there will be a great disturbance known as the tribulation prior to the coming of Christ in the millennium, we will argue that Christ will take the church after the tribulation. Dispensationalists believe that the parenthetical church age ends prior to the great tribulation by a secret rapture. This is based primarily, if not solely, on 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, when Christ does not descend all the way to earth, but calls the church up. Extra scriptural support is claimed for 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God does not call us to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus saves us from the coming wrath. And Revelation 3:10, I will keep you from the hour of trial. While it seems that the gathering of the elect after the tribulation is clearly stated in Matthew 24:22-31, dispensationalists once again split Israel and the church and call the elect Israel, despite the fact that the consistent New Testament use of the term elect refers to believers in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, which supposedly speaks of a pre-tribulation rapture, instead refers to believers accompanying Christ after the tribulation to the earth for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. The word meet, as is used in Acts 28:15, Matthew 25:6, as well as 1 Thessalonians, has the meaning of accompany, not meet and turn around, as dispensationalists insist. A good analogy is the parable of the virgins, where after they were waiting for the bridegroom, they accompanied him to the wedding feast. The important teaching is in this text is not the timing, which is not discussed, but the fact of the rapture, when the living dead will be bodily transformed at the second coming of Jesus, and so will meet him in the air and forever be with the Lord. Third, there is a distinction between the wrath of God and tribulation. While the wrath of God comes upon the wicked, Romans 1:18, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, those who experience tribulation are preserved rather than escape, Matthew 24:9, 21 and 29, Mark 13:19, Revelation 7:14. Believers are kept and protected from the evil one, Revelation 3:10, Luke 21:36, not kept from tribulation, John 17:15. Post-tribulationists also have a less complicated view of the second coming. We envision only one second coming and two resurrections. For pre-tribulationists, there are two second comings, one part way, and three resurrections. Finally, and perhaps most important, the historic view of the Christian church has never been pre-tribulation. This idea was formulated in the 19th century by Darby. While the Bible is the final standard of authority, our interpretations are not. If a particular view has not been discovered from the Word of God for 1,800 years, it would seem to lack credibility. While many criticize Pentecostals for inventing doctrines on miraculous gifts not held in the history of the church, dispensationalism is similarly a recent invention. On the other hand, historical premillennialism, with a post-tribulation viewpoint, was an important view in the early church, with its adherents including Tertullian, Irenaeus, and Justin Martyr. This view of literal interpretation of all the New Testament prophecies has led to highly speculative and very troublesome comments about the imminent nature of the second coming, in spite of Jesus' warning that we cannot know the time of his coming. Listen, for example, the comments of John Walvoord in his book on the Middle East crisis basically predicted that the Lord would be coming anytime because of the crisis in the Middle East and the fact that this would lead to the coming of the rapture. While there are many more outrageous than Walvoord, such as Hal Lindsey and Grant Jeffrey, suffice it to say that many of these individuals do is literalize the Bible under their own human conceptions to create the appearance that the Lord must come soon because Israel is back in the land. We have a united Europe, and disasters such as Y2K or the Middle East crisis will lead to the soon rapture of the church. This literalist Old Testament emphasis has been extended, not by dispensationalists, into the health and wealth gospel, where the Old Testament promises that Ryrie talks about in terms of millennium of material wealth and land are applied to Christians today.
Dr.
Such
Kovac,
as Kenneth.
Your time is up. We're a little over time, and so why don't we call on
this thing's tiny. I told my almost 80-year-old daddy last night that I was going to be in a debate tonight. He asked what the debate was about. I don't think he's ever heard the word eschatology. I don't know that it would matter to him if I told him. I don't think he knows pre-trib from prefab or post-trib or anything like that. And so he said, "What's the debate about, son?" And I said, "It's about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "Well, are you for it or against it?" I said, "Well, I'm for it." He said, "What about the other fella?" I told him I'd get back to him. Oh, man. Now, beloved, I start just about every class that I ever have by saying, "Beloved, let's go home." And generally, there'll be three or four people close their books or start to and start to head out. Now, beloved, actually, that's biblical. We are temporary sojourners down here. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said to be absent from the Lord, to be home in the body, is to be absent from the Lord. He also said to be home with the Lord. That's what we've got to look forward to. Yet Jesus told the apostles hours before his crucifixion, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you shall be also." Now, beloved, we are going home one way or the other. Now, you know, when I got drafted for this, to do this, and it wasn't, I didn't mind doing it, I really don't. And I don't give a flying sanguine whether I convince anybody about it. I will tell you what I believe and why I believe it. You know, you can be theologically correct and bomb a debate, such as Jesus at his trial. I don't think he convinced many people the accuracy of the statements that he made. Totally irrelevant with this. My biggest concern is that I have to stand and give an account to God as a professor to divide the word of truth accurately. And so this is not an antagonistic setting as far as I'm concerned. I think that when you have the term debate in Christian settings, you have a sense of competition, and beloved, good luck trying to find any kind of biblical support for that. I will tell you what I believe, why I believe it, try to back it up scripturally speaking, and that's about the best that I intend to do with this. Now, Dr. Kovac made very good opening remarks in this regard. There is going to be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the operative issue tonight is whether the church is going to be called up to meet him prior to his coming to earth, or whether we're going to go through the tribulation and then get called up to be with him. And that's what, in essence, the focus will be about. Now, there are not only different outcomes with this, there are different approaches. It's been mentioned about the Old Testament prophecies. Beloved, there are three primary covenants in the Old Testament that are mentioned as everlasting and mentioned as eternal. The Abrahamic covenant is mentioned as everlasting and as eternal. There is a land, a specific land with boundaries given. And that is God's word giving that. That's not something somebody made up in the 19th century. It is given to the people for an everlasting possession. That land is still there, and as I understand it, they have never received the land that's been promised them by God. God is the one who ratified that covenant by himself. Abraham, being the first Southern Baptist, slept through the whole thing. God alone ratified this covenant to bring it into existence. Now, there is a Davidic covenant that promises that David, the ultimate David, will reign from Jerusalem. Now, there's been reference to the millennial kingdom, and as I guess we're in agreement, that is when at least a major aspect of that will take place. And there's also the new covenant that has been mentioned. But I want to ask you to think through something, especially if you are in the seminary position right now. If you do an Old Testament Bible study with your church or some kind of singles group or whatever, somewhere along the line, you have got to shift gears. If you do not believe that the Abrahamic covenant is going to be fulfilled literally, somewhere along the line, you're going to have to come up with "just kidding." Or, let's put it this way. Either the Old Testament is the basis for which the New Testament is understood and interpreted, or the Old Testament is one divine "just kidding." Because God makes very, very specific promises to very specific people about specific events and activities that will take place. Now, if you understand that these, if it means what it says, when the Messiah will reign from Jerusalem and all the nations will come and worship Jerusalem and he will rule them with a rod of iron, then in essence, you are going to end up with a pre-mill position with this. If you believe that it is all spiritualized and such like that, then you're going to have to come up with biblical parameters for what you take literally and what you spiritualize. And you're also going to have to come up with parameters that how do you know that this is supposed to be spiritualized and this aspect's not. We get accused a whole lot of time of literal understanding this prophecy. I'm not sure literal is the accurate word as much as the normal understanding of human language. You know, God put over 1,500 references to the second coming in the Old Testament alone. Now, I just also want to encourage you that if you think we're going to hammer out everything to do with the Old Testament and the New Testament with 1,500 references in the Old Testament, we need to do better than 10-minute segments. You've got a whole lot of work ahead of you. But you will find tonight that the big dividing line comes down to whether or not the Old Testament is the basis for understanding the New Testament promises, or whether the New Testament is the basis for, in essence, undoing the promises that were made in the Old Testament. Now, why this relates so much to the second coming of Christ, as you understand, is that the seven-year period leading up to the Lord's return. Now, some people don't take a seven-year period. As I understand it, that's what the Bible presents, a seven-year period. The wrath of God is going to be poured out. We'll get into this in the second segment, but the wrath of God is going to be poured out. Jesus said, unless those days had been cut short, no life would be around at all. You know, somehow we've got this perception that the tribulation ain't going to be that bad if you know God. The Bible presents it as a time unlike any other day. As bad as history has been in the past, the tribulation is going to be worse. And unless those days had been cut short, no life whatsoever would have been left. It is a very pertinent issue of whether we are going to be in the tribulation, if we are going to have contact with the ultimate man of sin empowered by Satan, who, by the way, is given authority over every people, kindred, tongue, and tribe, and nation. That matters a great deal whether we're going to be in there. And I just want to tell you up front, if the Bible says we're going to be in there, then blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, in the same way, if there is evidence from Scripture that the church is not mentioned in that particular section dealing with that, then that is basically what you have to take with that. All right, round one, Dean. I don't take my 10 minutes. That which you do, do quickly.
Didn't give me much to work with. Just kidding. First of all, I want to say I do appreciate Greg's spirit. Greg and I are friends, and he's a great man of God. And when you're talking about positions that you believe in, and talking about theology, which theology professors believe passionately, or they wouldn't teach theology, it's not implying an attack upon people. And so sometimes people take these kinds of things. And I know Greg doesn't, but they take these kinds of things personally. And then when you disagree with a professor in class, I can see people's faces get red and getting upset about a particular position. And so the idea here is that we're talking about a very narrow subject. But what Greg said is very accurate about it. And that the key understanding is how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. But unlike Greg, I don't think that the New Testament undoes the promises of the Old Testament, but rather fulfills them in a more figurative and, in fact, a more spiritual way than the Old Testament authors understood at the time. Because if that were the case, in Ezekiel 40 to 48, you have a literal sacrifice, and the book of Hebrews tells us, and a literal temple, and the book of Hebrews says we don't have those things anymore. So it's not undoing the promises of God, it's fulfilling them in a greater way that they would not foresee. In the same way that some of the New Testament authors who were inspired of God read the Old Testament in ways that were not exactly literal, but were secondary meanings of the same text that were intended by God. Secondly, the idea that the church is not mentioned in terms of the tribulation, and I think he's referring to Matthew. Well, the church is only mentioned three times in the book of Matthew. And so it was not necessary that the idea of the church have to be literally included for the concept to be there and the idea. But the term elect is there, and the term elect does refer to believers in Christ consistently in the New Testament. The other thing I want to say about the tribulation is there's nothing in the New Testament about a two-stage second coming. That is an interpolation of 1 Thessalonians 4, based on the distinctions of Israel and the church, not based on the text itself. And once again, when you look at the distinction between wrath and tribulation, wrath is something that is not poured out on believers, but on unbelievers, but tribulation is consistently and constantly referred to in the New Testament as referring to the people of God and as the people of God being protected, yet sustained through it. That's all I got.
I was waiting for him to say something so I could have a rebuttal. Now, beloved, you could also argue this. You're not going to find the church in tribulation passages. You can also include the book of Revelation. If that's an argument from silence, that is a big, big argument. Alan, how much time do I have? I have the 10 minutes or I have his.
I don't have his time?
Okay. One of the things that have been brought up is that dispensationalism or pre-trib, pre-mill is very new information. All of this stuff you can track down if you want to. If you want to read Walbert's The Blessed Hope, that's a good book to check into this. Let me ask you this. Southern Baptist last year, they had the convention, voted for a mandate on the family. Now, I caught all kind of grief from relatives and friends about here are Southern Baptists voting on doctrine and deciding what is there. And here's the Southern Baptists coming up with how a man should run the house and such. Now, that is too much credit for the Southern Baptists. Now, I don't know if anybody else has ever voted on that doctrine or not. It's true because it's God's word. And it's true because it's Ephesians 5. And if somebody comes along and says, quote, you are inventing new stuff, you have to follow. I'm not a church historian, and I don't play one on TV, but you'll have to check that out, that one of the aspects with this is that, yeah, there's not a lot of pre-trib church fathers. Some of those guys had such a horrendous set of circumstances that they didn't have time to get together and hash things out. But I'll tell you one thing that's lacking with this versus the historical premillennialism. You'll have a whole lot of church fathers believe in the doctrine of imminence. That is, that they thought they were in the tribulation themselves, but they looked for the Lord to return at any time whatsoever. Now, beloved, if the rapture is at the end of the tribulation, you have to look for the regathering of Israel. You have to look for the advent of the Antichrist. You have specific seal and trumpet and bowl judgments that must take place before Revelation 19 occurs. So the doctrine of imminence, and again, if you want to check this out with Walbert, The Blessed Hope, is a real good doctrine to consider. Now also, Daniel 9 talks about, for you, Daniel, and for your holy city, 70 weeks or 70 segments, 7 periods of years, have been determined for you and your people. You want a real kick in the head study sometime, and the only reason that I tell you to refer to this is because we haven't got time to go into it. Check out Harold Honer, The Chronological Aspects of the Return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find that the edict to rebuild Jerusalem and the 483 years leading up to that, 173,000 days plus some, and it's all documented in there, leads to the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in the sense of the triumphal entry. And Jesus said, if you had known what day this is, this being offered to you when he made the triumphal entry. Now, beloved, that is more precise than the running of the solar system. Now, there's 1 week left. Actually, Daniel is reading the book of Jeremiah, I believe chapter 25 and chapter 29, that talks about 70 years that the people are going to be in exile in Babylon. And they are in exile because they did not, among other things, according to Jeremiah, they did not, in 2 Chronicles 32, they did not honor the Lord with the Sabbath year. In fact, there were 70 of them. And so the Lord said, you were going to be in bondage for the 70 years. Basically, the 70 Sabbaths came about 490 years in the past. And 490, quote, years, you've got 483 of them, and Messiah is cut off. Now, in regard to aspects about Judaism versus Christianity, you know that in the book of Revelation, you're going to have the Gentiles trample underfoot the temple that's been given to them to be able to do so. You have 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that is either a literal 144,000 from the tribe of Israel, it's Jehovah's Witness, or anybody else that you want to put in there. It either means what it says, or it doesn't. One of the aspects, and Steve hadn't had time to go into this, one of the major differing points about this, is that David currently, or Jesus rather, currently sits on David's throne. David's throne is not from Jerusalem, according to the position, not from Jerusalem. It is in heaven. The account of the rich young ruler surprises the disciples. Peter asked the questions that most of us want to ask anyway. What about us? We've left everything. We've done what the rich young ruler would not do. What about us? Now, Jesus says in Matthew 19:28, amen. Now, if Jesus says it, it's true. If he says amen, I'd underline it. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon his throne of glory, then you too will sit upon 12 thrones judging the tribe of Israel. Now, actually, I grew up right around Swift Creek, North Carolina. I would say Cary, but that's too dignified. That is either a true statement that means that when he sits on his throne, they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Or you can pencil into your Bible that Jesus nodded and winked when he said that. By the way, in Matthew 25, let's see if I have my reference, 25, verse 31, you have Jesus coming back And it says the exact same thing when he sits on his throne of glory, and that is at the second coming. Now, in regard to the tribulation, you are going to have events that take place. I'm going to save my 5-minute rebuttal about problems if there is a tribulational rapture. So I'll ding it back to him.
Professor Kobach has 5 minutes, and then Professor Harris will also have 5 minutes for counter rebuttal.
The basic idea here is, as you can see, a difference in interpretation and interpretational method. And the examples of the literalness of the 144,000, which can be interpreted, the literal 12 tribes or not, which is really not part of this debate, is also, though, a difference between what's in the New Testament and what's in the Old Testament. But here's something I want to leave with you, and something that we as Christians need to understand. Biblical literature has different genres. A genre is a way of writing. You have wisdom literature. You interpret wisdom literature one way. You have narrative. You interpret narrative another way. You have didactic or teaching statements, and you interpret it a different way. You don't interpret everything the exact same way. And so when you get to apocalyptic literature, you need to be much more careful, especially about future events, of declaring definitively that you understand 100% exactly what that means. You need to be careful. You need to say, this is the way I understand it. You don't say this is literal because it's literal, it's right, because not all apocalyptic literature is interpreted or should be interpreted literally. We become people then that lead to some of these groups that I've talked about that parade upon Bible-believing Christians and tell them that this means this and my literal interpretation is the literal interpretation, and therefore Jesus is coming back in 1986, or Jesus is coming back as a result of the Y2K. And here is all the events that I foresee, and I put events that are happening today, and I put them right into the Bible and literally interpret it my way. Some of the most manipulative and destructive people in Christianity are those kind. Now, Greg isn't one of those kinds, and neither are dispensationalists in general. But the danger of pure literal interpretation has tremendous ramifications in leading Christians into wrong directions and wrong ideas. We should read always in terms of the didactic teaching, the teachings of the New Testament as fulfilling the Old Testament, and understanding the type of literature that is involved. Now, the ideas of Daniel 9 is an example of something that's very troubling, because you don't know what the 70 exactly means, and you can't necessarily interpret it in terms of the way that it has been interpreted. It's been interpreted all different ways throughout the history of the church. And the other problem with Daniel chapter 9 is the church is a parenthesis. The church is a non-entity. The church is not significant in God's purposes and plans because it's just a part of the time of grace before the end times, rather than the church being a part of God's vision. And the ideas that come along with this is the ideas that the Sermon on the Mount is not applicable today because it is not something that happened to fulfill, because Pentecost hadn't arrived and that time hadn't come yet. So that's law. And we don't have to worry about that until the millennium. Well, that's baloney. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, because Jesus meant what he said. And so the whole idea of interpretation that I'm trying to get across and Greg's trying to get across with our different interpretations has tremendous ramifications.